I'd like to start off by telling you a story. You might have come across this before, but the man on the screen is a gentleman called Guy Goma. He's from the Republic of Congo. He moved to London, and when he moved to London, as you do, you start thinking, I need to get a job, I need to get a new job. So he put out some applications. He got an interview at the BBC for a data support cleanser. So this interview came in, he put on his suit. I don't know what that is either, but it's okay. He put on his suit, he turned up, bang on time. He got called through from reception. Guy, it's great to see you. Thanks for coming in for this interview. And Guy was immediately hugely impressed with the BBC and how they treated their potential employees. He had runners going to get him coffee, you know, bringing him anything he wanted. He almost immediately met two or three really famous people as he was going through the BBC. He said, hi, Guy, it's nice to meet you. Everyone seemed to know his name. Hi, Guy, it's nice to meet you. Thank you so much for coming in for this interview. He was sat down in this comfortable stool in one of the BBC's many impressive TV studios. And he thought to himself, there's a camera here. The BBC must like to film their interviews so they can watch them back later. He said, that makes perfect sense. I've never seen that before, but this is a really impressive setup they have here. What Guy Goma didn't know was that a technology expert called Guy Keeney was sitting back in the reception area getting very impatient. It's the highlight of his career. He's about to go on BBC News, live BBC News, international coverage. He's getting impatient because he's sitting there, I'm about to get called through, but no one ever comes to call him through to talk about one of the biggest technology stories of the year. Guy Goma is at the other end of the building. He's having a great old time. He's he's preparing in his mind the answers for why he's going to make a good data support cleanser. They've even put some makeup on him. He's thinking, this is great. I'm looking great for my interview. This is all going very well. Guy Goma did eventually realize there had been a slight mix-up, however. Luckily, we can look at the news from that day and see if you can pinpoint the moment for the penny drops for Guy Goma.
Mean for the industry and the growth of music online. Well, Guy Keeney is the editor of the technology website News. Hello, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Were you surprised by this verdict today?
I'm very surprised to see this verdict to come on me, because I was not expecting that. When I came, they told me something else, and I'm coming. You got an interview there, so it's a big surprise anyway.
A big surprise.
Yeah, it's a big surprise. A big surprise. I loved his expression. You can see the expression again when he suddenly realizes what's going on. And it goes on. There's a point to this. I'll get to that in a wee second. She didn't think there was any problem, this woman that was interviewing. She didn't really twig at all. And so she kept on asking him questions about this technology development and what it meant for him, how it would influence the technology industry. Would more people start downloading music as a result of this? And he doesn't at any point say, I think you've got the wrong person. He just goes with it. He answers. He does a full interview. And while this is happening, Guy Keeney is at the other end of the building, and he's watching on a screen in the reception area. And he wasn't happy at all. The person who fetched the wrong guy got into a huge amount of trouble, not least because they had just been shown a picture of Guy Keeney, who they were meant to get. They'd just been shown it just a few moments previously to going to get the person. But it was an easy mistake to make. I'll just show you a wee picture. So here's Guy Goma on the left there, and then on the right, there's Guy Keeney. That was cracking. They could be twins. And this is the last bit about it, but Keeney was then asked about about the whole affair, and he wasn't happy. He said, "I'm fair-haired, blue-eyed, and have pale skin that makes my dermatologist wince. I'm not black. I'm not black on a startling scale." Okay, let me come to tell you the point. The point, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like, well, not quite like that, in a situation kind of like that, where you have felt there must have been some kind of mistake. There must be something that's not right. I'm not the right person for this job. I'm not the person they were expecting. I've not got the skills. I've not got the knowledge. I've not got the power to get this job done. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, I've not got what it takes to be the parent that I should be. I've not got what it takes to be the husband or wife that I feel I should be, or the employee that I should be, or the Christian that I should be. This can't be where God wants me. He's called the wrong person. I wonder if you've ever thought like that. I just don't feel up to this. All through the book of Judges, we see an interesting thing going on where different warriors in the book of Judges use unconventional weapons to fight their battles. You get daggers or ox goads or tent pegs that we heard about last week, or vases or lanterns or trumpets, or Samson next week we're going to find out about using the jawbone of a donkey. And in just the same way as that is a kind of consistent running thing through the book of Judges, also we see God using people that you wouldn't have expected. And in his hands, they are able to do great things and become great deliverers for the people of God. You see, Judges is set just after the book of Joshua. And Joshua has just died. And the people say, "Who will go for us? Who's going to lead us?" And when the people cried out for a deliverer to come, they knew exactly what kind of person they were after. They had two of the most incredible leaders they could have dreamed of. They'd had Moses, first of all, who'd called down plagues from heaven and parted the Red Sea and received the Ten Commandments. They'd had Joshua, who'd led them into the Promised Land and gave them incredible military victories against all the odds. Those are the kind of leaders the people of God are expecting. They're the kind of leaders the people of God are looking for. Those are the ones they would have expected to turn up for the interview. This job description has gone out, and the essential core competencies are things like powerful leadership qualities, military experience, expertise, strong, wise, tall, handsome. That's what they were looking for. The people they find sitting on the hot seat, however, are people who are completely different to what they would have expected. They're inexperienced, they're ill-equipped, they're not fitting the mold of greatness they had imagined. You see, we see this this same kind of principle. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world." He chose people like Gideon, who we heard about a few weeks ago, who was completely lacking in confidence or courage. And God said, "That's the guy. That's the guy for me. I'm going to use him." We saw people like Deborah, who we found out about last week, who in that culture, the idea of a woman leading or having any kind of position of authority was unheard of. And God comes and he says, "That's the woman I'm going to use. That's the woman for me." Next week, we're going to hear from Alistair about the story of Samson. I think it's fair to say that Samson wasn't the sharpest pencil in the pencil case, but God looks at him and says, "That's the guy I'm going to use." The great message of Judges is that God can work through anybody, even you and me, to do great things in us and to do great things through us, regardless of our age or how big we think we are, how significant we think we are. God is not limited by our limitations. And today we're going to find out about Ehud, who, as we're about to see, was not the kind of candidate anyone would have been expecting. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, and we're going to start reading in verse 12. I know that some people here are getting married this year. If you've not already chosen your reading for your readings for your wedding, bear this one in mind. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Pams, that's Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on the right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord on the floor, dead. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. My dad is away preaching in Hamilton today. I'm extremely disappointed he's not here for this, because being the son of a preacher, I was consistently used as a sermon illustration. And one of the worst examples of being used as a sermon illustration was when I was 10 years old, and I was used as an object lesson of Isaac, when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. And I was brought up to the stage, and he got me up to the stage, and he had this fake dagger, and he talked through and he acted through, you know, how it kind of happened and what went on. And he'd forgotten that I didn't really know the story that well. So I'm lying. I'm lying there in the story, frantically trying to think how this story ends. Still quite disturbed by the whole thing. So when I was asked to speak on Ehud, I thought, time for revenge. time for Dad to come up here. But he's done a runner, so it doesn't matter. This is quite a disturbing little story. And when I was young, my mum used to switch off the cartoons on the TV because they were too violent. And she'd say to me, go and read your Bible. Go and read your Bible. Here we are. We're coming to God's Word this morning, and Ehud the judge is the topic. And it's important to bear in mind that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching. So we're going to work through this passage. We're going to look at it and see what God wants to say to us this morning. And just over the next few minutes, ask the question, how can such a people who are so weak as ourselves walk and live not as slaves to sin, but as children of God. The first thing to note is that Ehud was a left-handed man. Now, when it talks about Ehud being left-handed, it's not really talking about left-handed as we mean it. If you look at the footnote, if you've got a study Bible with you, there might be a little note next to it to say what's really meant here is that he is shut of the right hand. He's unable to use his right hand. This is a man who was disabled. Maybe it was cerebral palsy, or maybe he suffered a stroke or born without a right hand. All we know is he couldn't use his right hand. And again, we must remember that this is a time and a culture in which there wasn't a Paralympic Games or disabled access or equality laws. There was only, for Ehud, disdain and abuse and ridicule for him. But again, God looks on and he says, that's the man for me. That's the man I'm going to use. That's the deliverer I'm going to send. And I'm not only going to work through him in spite of his disability, I'm going to also work through his disability. It's because of his disability that he wasn't seen as a security risk. It was because of his disability that he was able to get so close to King Eglon. It's because of his disability that he was able to hide this weapon. And again, we see God is not limited by our limitations. And when the rest of the world looks down on Ehud, God looks at him and says, there is the man I'm going to use to save the nation. And today, again, the question is for us, what things do you think disqualify you from being used by God? Is it your history? Is it your past? Is it your age? Is it your confidence? Is it your abilities? God looks at our lives, warts and all, and he says, there is the man I'm going to use to grow my kingdom. There is the woman I'm going to use to bring people into freedom in me. And there's a further irony involved in him not being able to use his right hand, because it's thought that the 12 judges in the book of Judges, it's thought that each of them was from a different tribe. And Ehud was the judge from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a great name. I called my son Benjamin. It means son of the right hand. And it's dripping with loads of meaning. It talks about access to God. It talks about knowing the favor of God, knowing the blessing of God, and walking with him. But here was a son of the right hand who couldn't use his right hand. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking spiritually, that often describes me pretty well. Like I'm not living up to my position as a child of the King. Like I'm blessed, but I'm struggling to walk in the blessings of God, struggling to keep my grip on divine things. Sometimes not all I'm meant to be. Do we ever find ourselves living like a slave of sin instead of a child of God? And the question is, will we ever be able to walk in victory and freedom again? And to deal with that issue, we first need to deal with King Eglon from Moab. So we've met Ehud. Next we meet Moab. The people of Moab. The people of Moab are born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter that's talked about in Genesis. And thereafter, the Moabites are used repeatedly in Scripture to represent sin or to represent the flesh. And in this instance, God's people repeatedly have sinned in the sight of God. So King Eglon of the Moabites has been able to invade the land of Israel and has taken the city of Pams, which is Jericho. Jericho is a hugely significant city because it was the first place where the people of God had victory. It was the first part of the promised land to be given over to Joshua and God's people. But now the enemy has retaken Jericho. They've lost the ground that had been theirs. They've lost their inheritance. The place of their earliest triumph had become the place of their present defeat, with sin sitting in the place of God. This is really important, but one of the things that stops us living as God wants us to live, we talked about 2 weeks ago, this idea of Gideon not viewing himself the way that God views him. Last week we talked about not expecting great things from God, or the unexpected from God. This week I was really convicted as I read this, thinking, are there parts of my life in which God once gave us victory that are now back under the control of sin. When we first came to faith, was there something that the Holy Spirit pinpointed in our lives in which we needed to be set free and give? And did he give us the grace to be set free? And if so, are we still walking in that freedom, or have we allowed sin to once again put us into bondage? Were we given a peace when we first came to faith, but slowly over time this anger has crept back into our lives? Were we given a self-control when we first came to faith? Were we given a passion for something when we first came to faith, but over the years apathy and discouragement have taken hold? Were we given a humility where now pride has come back into our lives? Are we living in submission to sin, and are we allowing it to rob us of what should be ours in Christ? See, for us to walk in freedom and fullness and to walk as a child of the King, we've got to ask a question: is there an Eglon in my life that needs to be put to death? There are some principles that we can pick up from Ehud about how to defeat an Eglon, if God convicts you of one this week. Firstly, I thought this was interesting. Firstly, he stopped showing respect for the place that sin had taken in his life. So Ehud comes across as quite dishonourable. And I was reading this story and I was thinking, he doesn't show any respect for the king the way that other kings are shown respect through scripture. He doesn't battle against Eglon, he just assassinates him. He doesn't compromise with this king who represents sin and disobedience. He just puts him to death. And I was wrestling with how that squared with morality, his actions. And actually, I was thinking, do I treat the sin in my life with too much respect? Do I look at some of the ways that I've lost ground and almost just compromise and say, I did used to hold to that, but that's back when I was too intense, or I was a bit over the top about this Christianity thing? Or do I look at things and say, you know, it'd be a bit over the top, it'd be a bit weird if I started to take a stand on that issue because everyone else seems fine with it? And all the while, Eglon in our lives becomes more and more comfortable year after year. Do we make excuses for our Eglon when God wants us to put it to death? We look at Ehud and we see how we should respond instead. How we should respond to pride or to apathy or to anger or whatever God pinpoints in our lives. We look at how Ehud dealt with Eglon. He takes his sword, he takes a message from God, and he gets alone to confront him. This morning, if you feel like you would like to be less of a slave to sin and walk instead as a child of God, I would encourage you this week to do what Ehud did, to get alone in God's presence and allow the Spirit to highlight to us where we have lost ground, where sin has a stronghold in our lives. We just drag that big Eglon into God's presence, and we bring the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God. Paul talks about it being sharper than any two-edged sword. We get alone with scripture, we get alone with God, and we allow messages from God to speak into our lives. We remind ourselves, passages like Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he has set us free from sin and death. Galatians 4 talks about being no longer slaves to sin, but a child, and if a child, then an heir of God. We get alone with God and we deal with this thing that he highlights in our lives, which needs to be put to death. And what is the outcome for Ehud of putting Eglon to death? It leads Ehud into victories he would never have expected. He's able to drive out the enemy and reclaim all the land which used to belong to his tribe. You see, it's only after dealing with Eglon that he's able to become the leader God is calling him to be. It's only then that the people of God are able to walk in victory. Charles Duhigg, I'm not sure if you've come across this book before, but it's called The Power of Habit. It's a research-based book. It talks about the dangers of not examining our lives, our actions, our habits. He talks about 45% of everything we do being habit, being things that we don't even think about, things that have just crept into our lives, which we allow to shape us and to shape our lives. And in one chapter of this book, he talks about keystone behaviours, keystone actions, which if changed, if broken, can set off a positive chain reaction in our lives. One stronghold which, if conquered, will have a disproportionate impact on our lives. He gives some examples of a family that never eats together. He says if they break that and they start eating together, it overflows into other things. It improves communication, it improves confidence of the children, it improves the parenting, the budgeting skills of the parents. He talks about someone who's got a complete lack of exercise in their lives, and he says if you break that, it doesn't just affect the amount of exercise you do, it affects how people feel about themselves, it affects their eating, it affects their sleeping, it affects their productivity at work. It's a change which can trigger a series of related behaviours. And he says it's easy to recognise a keystone behaviour, a keystone habit. He says because it's so entrenched in someone and they find it so disproportionately difficult to shift. And I thought that that is just true. It's true in a worldly sense, but in a spiritual sense, that is also very true. There are sins which can feel very difficult to overcome, but in dealing with that sin, God can so often use it to launch us into new victories we would never have expected. That person that's got a problem with gossip, when they bring that before God and they allow God's word to speak to it and get rid of that problem of gossip, it doesn't just affect the amount they talk about other people. It spills over to improved friendships with increased trust and intimacy. That person that's got a problem with anger that God speaks to them about and they decide to deal with, when they deal with it, they don't just find themselves shouting less, but they find that they're a better employee, they're a better parent, they're better in other areas of their lives. The person that's got this problem that God highlights of lust in their lives, if they deal with it, they don't just improve their mental state and what goes on in their mind, but they also, it can spill over into having a more renewed, God-glorifying marriage. You see story after story of people taking that first step of refusing to live with the rule of the enemy in their lives, of confessing their failures before God and having their lives transformed. You see, when they got alone in God's presence and allowed him to speak to them about the strongholds in their lives, the things which they had allowed to control them in the place of God, they asked God to speak to them through his word about the freedom that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, weak as we are, God can equip us to walk not as slaves of sin, but as the sons and daughters of his right hand. He wants to see us walking in the fullness of life in every area of our lives. But often that first step for us is the unpleasant business of putting to death Eglon, the Eglon in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you don't see us as we see ourselves, Lord, that you are full of surprises and that you want to use each of us for your glory and for your kingdom. Father, I pray that we would make the changes that you convict us of, that you lead us towards and that you speak to us about, that we would bring our entire lives into your presence and give them over to you and ask that you would have your way with us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.